Shall we pray? Our loving God and Father, we thank Thee for this privilege this evening of once again drawing nigh to Thee, of listening to Thy precious Word. Oh, Father, we thank Thee that we have this privilege, and yet we realize that there are millions of men and women behind prison bars that are not able to draw nigh to Thee in this manner. So we pray for Thy Word. That's a great work, the prison ministry, and we pray Your rich blessing upon it. Father, we thank Thee for each one gathered here tonight, and we pray Thee that Thy Word might have its effect upon us. We thank Thee for our brother Bob as he ministers to us, and we pray Your rich blessing that he has a word for each one of us. Father, we remember the Sunday school and the efforts that are put forth by this assembly to promote Thy Word. With the Sunday school and with the conference coming up and the kids meeting, all these things, Lord, we're a place where Thy people can gather and hear Your Word. One day the time is coming when he that shall come will come, and it'll be too late for those that are still out of Christ. So we pray Your blessing then. May Christ be honored and glorified in our midst as we give thanks to Him for all He has passed through at Calvary to bring us to Thee. Receive our thanks, O Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
The announcement
of
this morning.
Glad to have Brother Bob Chambers with us today, and in a few minutes he'll be bringing a message for the evening. Wednesday evening at 7 p.m., prayer and Bible study. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and the young people will meet next door in the annex. Thursday morning at 10 a.m., the meeting at the Caledonia Manor Nursing Home. And then Thursday evening at 7:30, there will be an elders meeting in the annex. Don't forget men, Saturday morning at 8 a.m., there'll be a men's breakfast out at the Lighthouse Restaurant. If you haven't signed up yet, the sign-up sheet's still out there, and hope many of you can come and join us. Then next Saturday evening at 7:15 starts the First Family Conference here on the Hill, Greenwood Hills. And next Lord's Day, we will meet up there for our meetings, and starting at 9:30 will be the Lord's Supper, Sunday morning. Next Sunday at 11 o'clock, there'll be a special class for those that are interested in baptism this summer. Brother Ed will be meeting with them over here in the annex, and the way it looks, the baptism will be held on Sunday, July the 12th. That'll be a Sunday during girls' camp. We don't know the time yet, but that'll be the Sunday as far as we know. We have seven or eight right now that are thinking about it, so if there's anybody else, come please join Brother Ed next Sunday morning in the annex at 11 o'clock. Anything else? Thank you. Number 345, O safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine would I be, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. Number 345.
We'll turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 1. If you'll permit me to use a little personal anecdote as the start of this message. In fact, you don't have any choice, but we'll do it anyway. About 7 years ago, I was on a flight from Dulles Airport. And in my company, that is an airline, I was sitting in a nice seat just behind the captain of the plane. And it was a DC-10. And we started our takeoff roll, and everything was just lovely. He hit about 120 knots, and what they say is rotate. And they pull the yoke back, nose lifts off. A few seconds later, the main gear comes off, and he rises into the air. He's got all three engines running at 100% power, usually. And about 1,200 feet, a huge crunch hit that airplane. We lost one of the engines, so we lost 33 1/3% of the power, which is pretty significant. And on top of that, that engine is canted a little bit in the tail member of the DC-10. It's a big one in the center tail, and that means that the airplane would then kind of flatten out. We hadn't even cleared the runway when that engine tore itself apart mechanically. It didn't just go out, as they call it, flame out. It tore up. And immediately, the captain sensed which engine it was. I don't know if he was looking at the instruments or what to be able to tell which engine, but immediately when that noise started, he pulled the power back in the center engine and killed the fuel feed to it. A similar occurrence had happened in the United Airlines flight DC-10 over Iowa about 10 years ago. And when that engine tore up, it ripped out the hydraulic lines in the tail section so that the captain eventually lost total control of the airplane because all the hydraulic fluid, there were three lines, three separate systems, and it tore all three of them apart where they conjuncted together in a tail. And they lost control. Remember, another captain was flying in the seat that I was in, and he kneeled down and used the throttle controls on the two wing engines to guide that airplane in, and they crashed in Iowa. But very few, relatively speaking, of the people died on that airplane. Even though it tumbled and rolled over and over, about half the passengers died. So I was thinking about that. But of course, there's a rule that when you're below 10,000 feet, the jump seaters, which is what I was, keep your mouth shut. So not being a pilot myself, I decided this was a real good time to be quiet. And the crew began going through their checklist. Immediately the engineer, the flight engineer, pulled out engine out on takeoff flight checklist. And he rattled off number 1, 2, 3. He didn't count them, but he, you know, kept going through them. And then he started over again and over again. And he kept doing it until the captain said, let's stop with the checklist and we'll carry on as we are. Because by then he had established that the hydraulic fluid was still okay. He had his hand on the fire extinguisher on that number two engine. So if a light came on the handle indicating a fire, he could pull the fire extinguisher and kill the fire. In the meantime, he's flying back around, had radioed the tower, and the tower asked, how many pounds of fuel on board and how many souls? He didn't ask how many people. He asked how many souls. I thought that was interesting. And then as we made our 180-degree turn, actually it was a 270-degree turn, and came back in at Dulles on runway 1 left, all up and down that runway was little red lights flashing the entire length. Crash, fire, rescue. The crew was magnificent. They were not calm, but they weren't scared. They were not talking real fast or real loud, but you could tell they were very deliberate. They were taking care of business in the purest, truest sense of the word, and I was very happy about that. We got back on the ground, landed safely. Everything was just fine. And the captain turned to me. He said, I really appreciate your being quiet. And I said, there was no way I was going to talk right then. He said, it's best for you, you didn't. So he said, this airplane broke, let's get off. So I got a piece of that airplane at home. It's one of the compressor blades. It used to be that long, now it's that long and all knurled up on the end. I use that as an illustration for the message. It's going to be on the assembly tonight. You know, occasionally we need to pull the checklist out. And you know, even before every flight starts, the flight engineer or the co-pilot, if it's a two-member crew, will pull out that checklist every time they are about to fly. In fact, the captain punches a little button for the recorder, the cockpit recorder, before they start the checklist. And then he goes through the same routine every time. And generally speaking, when there's a crash and they check the cockpit flight recorder, the crew recorder, they've missed the checklist. Not every time, but that's pretty common. They forgot the checklist. They didn't bring it out and do it again. Something changes, read the checklist again. And the captain and the co-pilot both have to respond in different sequences. They do it rapidly, but they pull that checklist out. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3 to begin with. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3. We'll begin with verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, Paul says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our God and Father. Let's turn next to Acts chapter 2. And we'll read verse 40 to the end. Acts chapter 2, and beginning with verse 40. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Let's open in prayer. Our God and Father, tonight we would again come before thy throne seeking thy grace and mercy and instruction and in reproof, that we might see where we fit into thy church, the assembly, our responsibilities and privileges, and the need for our own faithfulness to the work, in order that we might praise and glorify thy name here on the earth. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Let's turn back again to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. This is what the assembly should be. It's our little checklist, I guess. It's necessary, I believe, for every assembly occasionally to go back through the checklist before we take flight and read the things and see the things that we ought to be done. Now, so often we kind of have this mental attitude, we may not express it, well, that's the elder's responsibility, but it's not. It's all of our responsibilities. We're like a family here. We have to contribute. We do contribute, whether it's in the positive or the negative. It's a contribution. And certainly it's the assembly of God. It's God's work. Someone once said God has no small work, so it doesn't matter what our size is. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, he said, there am I in the midst. It's his work. It's his place. It's his assembly. And we're supposed to be glad participants and members of that assembly in this family. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, now at verse 7. But we were Gentiles, we were gentle, rather, among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. The testimony of the gospel is the first and foremost thing on our checklist, the element of basic knowledge of the gospel. We're to be saved people, and we're to let others know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians, you became examples. In other words, it could be seen in them. It wasn't something hidden. The people in the neighborhood and in that town knew these people, because they were examples. They walked and they lived as those who were followers of Christ to all in Macedonia and Achaia. Not some small little, one little neighborhood, but to a large area involving two towns, and actually an area of Macedonia and Achaia, who believed. So they were examples to those who believed as well as those who were not. In verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord was sounded forth. And then it goes on, your faith toward God has gone out. So the word is taught, the gospel of Jesus Christ, by individuals as well as by the assembly. It sounded forth. People could hear it. It wasn't something they hid in their building. It was outside, and the gospel was taught and preached. And then their faith toward God had also gone out. These people lived a life of risk in order to be Christians. I think the church in America today has gotten very sloppy because it's so easy. And as Steve mentioned the other day, for the past, he said 20 years, I think it's more like 30 years, it's been almost popular to be a Christian. And, you know, especially since Jimmy Carter was the president, to be a born-again Christian has become commonplace. And people who go to church consider themselves to be Christians. no matter what church. Some cults, even, consider themselves to be Christians because it's the word to use for folks who go to church, whatever that thing may be, rather than following the truth of the Word of God in our faith and in our practice. But in this day, it was risky to be called a Christian. Your life was at risk. But even so, the gospel was sounded forth from these people, and their faith was known. It was seen. Their faith was willing to risk their life here on earth for the truth of God and to be identified with Christ, this one who people, many of which, revile. And today they do too. Even today you risk your job in some cases, or promotion within that job, favor with your bosses, the directors and vice presidents of companies, if you come out as a known Christian, proclaiming yourself and making it a daily issue. Not that you have to beat them up about it, but they know you. For one thing, you don't cuss. You don't treat people poorly. You work hard and do a good job for them, not because they pay you so well, but because of something that's within you that drives you, and they find out it's your faith in God. That's an important thing, the testimony of the gospel. Giving it out and living it ourselves. It's important. Secondly, and we'll turn in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this time, it's a nursery for spiritual babes. Verse 7, he says, and we read the same one again, but we were gentle. In fact, the first one I think I read wrong, didn't I? Yeah, the first one, the testimony of the gospel is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. This one is chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you just as nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Now this is the same man that wrote to the Corinthian church, I dare not come to you personally at this time, because if I did, I'd speak so harshly you'd think I hated you. So I'm going to write you a letter first instead. And I pray that this will help correct the things that are wrong, so that when I come to you, it will be in gentleness rather than in instruction and reproof. But here this same man is writing the Thessalonian Christians, and Paul, I think, was a very strong man, able to take very many beatings and stonings. He had become tough, but not in the spirit. We were gentle among you, he said. That was his testimony. He purposed to be gentle among the Thessalonian Christians, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Now that's quite a strong statement coming from a man, much less strong man of God like Paul was. But it was because he was a strong man of God that he was this way. You don't find much more gentleness than a nursing mother with a child. And here's this man, this great man of God, Paul the Apostle, formerly Saul, the one who threw Christians into prisons and had them killed because he thought they were heretics, changed along the way by God himself, who writes like this. He was a gentle man. And so we ought to be gentle with one another. Personally, I need it. So do you. We need kindness and understanding, don't we? Gentleness. Especially when it comes to dealing with sin. Not that we overlook it or we don't deal with it. We'll talk about discipline in a few minutes. But to deal with that person gently and kindly. And most of the time, we don't have to deal with sin. It's just with each other on a daily or a weekly basis. To be gentle. We were gentle among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. We need to learn to cherish one another. It's important. Rather than be jealous of one another and someone else is doing this or that, and we'd like to do that, and we'd like to have that praise that we hear that other person have, be thankful for them and what they're doing and the praise that they receive. And find the work that God has for me to do and let the praise come as God directs it without asking for it, seeking for it, or even needing it is the main thing. But so often we wish we had what somebody else had in the area of gifts or in works. And what we're saying to God is, I don't like what you've given me. I'd rather have that. But that wasn't God's purpose. Verse 8 says, so affectionately longing for you. Do we affectionately long for one another? I don't mean just a few of us. a special group, but everyone in our assembly affectionately longed for you. I can tell you this. In moving to Tennessee, we affectionately long for you all. We miss you a lot. And we'd like to be back, but the Lord has sought to put us somewhere else. But we need that emotion within us, don't we? We're a family here. And yes, brothers and sisters sometimes fight. But we need to get over that. We need to be forgiving and restore that affectionate longing for one another. Imagine if you lost that other person tomorrow. Let me give you another illustration. A friend of mine at work, he's a Christian. This happened before he was saved. He was married and he had a young daughter, 2 years old. And his wife woke him up one Sunday afternoon, and to him it was rather abrupt. And he kind of barked back at her. She took a gasp and died right there. And as he told me, 20 years after that fact, the last words his wife heard him speak were harsh, and she died right there with a brain aneurysm. Tears came to his eyes. He since remarried and has 3 other children and loves his present wife dearly. He says, I'll never forget that the last words I spoke to her were harsh. Kind of a sobering thing. You know, we ought to think about that. We are knit together in Christ, not just merely by human blood, but by divine blood from the cross of Calvary. And the thing that we might not like among ourselves about someone else is probably the thing Christ died for them on the cross, as well as my own wrongs and abrasiveness and character. So, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, the life-saving gospel of God, but also our own lives. Paul and the apostles invested their lives in the lives of other people. That's not just the job of the elders to do. It's for me to do, and each one of you, regardless of your age. Even children, the older children can invest their lives in the younger children and help bring them along. And believe me, young people, the younger children than you are watch you, and they follow you and mimic you. And they'll never be any better than you are. And the same thing with our children and their parents. And other parents, not even of the children who are here, but they're in the assembly. They watch us. They watch every one of us and see how we get along. And we get upset about our children not getting along when we as adults don't get along. And who has the greater responsibility? The adults do. For our years of knowledge and experience, far greater than our children. And yet we get upset and unhappy with our children for their misbehavior when we're just as guilty. And we are adults. Something to consider. But we need to invest our lives in one another. It takes time. It's not just money. It's far greater than that. It's our precious, personal, private time to invest in one another. And what a privilege to do, because you had become dear to us. Because you had become dear to us. There's the statement here that means that these people were already dear to Paul, and so he invested his life in them. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. We need to live for one another because Christ did. And he's left us here to live for one another in order that we might live for him. Kind of a circular equation, isn't it? But still true and still good. We are Christ's representative here on earth to the unsaved, but also to each other. And we represent Christ in our own lives. To our wives and our children first, as well as to the saints in the assembly. Thirdly, the assembly should be a target for the devil. I remember my grandmother, Pfaff, some of you may have known her, said, if the assembly doesn't have any troubles, because Satan knows there's nothing to be worried about. And when we see trouble among us, it ought not to make us too unhappy, although if we're part of the cause of it, then we should be unhappy. But that means Satan sees that there's things good going on here for Christ. I got to mess with these people. I got to cause division and strife. But you know what that also means is, if I'm part of that division and strife, I've allowed Satan to use me in bringing damage to the assembly and hurt and harm. Sobering thing to think about. I dare say there's not a person in this room tonight that hasn't been used by Satan to bring hurt and harm to someone else. And that's a real shame. When we could instead be used by God to bring glory and praise to Him and strengthen others. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." He speaks rather pointedly, doesn't he? It's almost like he's pointing the finger, "But you, brethren," of course he means the sisters too, all the believers that were in the church at Thessalonica, became imitators of the church of God. Now remember, Jerusalem was the center of the church at that time, and people looked to Jerusalem because they were really where it all began. How did they behave? Let's do the same thing. And so the Thessalonian Christians were looking there as their examples. Now Paul had told them earlier, you were examples to the Macedonians and those in Achaia. But of course, he also reminds them, you look to the church at Jerusalem as examples for you. And remember this, folks, he says. They had problems because the Jews that were there. The church in Jerusalem was principally, if not totally, Jewish Christians. And they were persecuted because the rest of the nation of Israel hated them because they said that Christ was the Messiah. And the scribes and Pharisees said, no way. We put him on a cross because he claimed to be that and he was a faker. And so they persecuted the early church in Jerusalem because of their so-called heresy. The problem was they were right. And the nation Israel had their eyes veiled and blinded by their own jealousy and hate because they were so far from God they wouldn't see it. They had what Paul called the heart of unbelief. It was their choice. He says, you became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Jesus Christ. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen. In other words, expect suffering. You're the target of Satan. He will come after you. The more you stand for Christ, the more Satan will come after you. Now that doesn't want to necessarily make us recoil from being active for Christ. In other words, you're getting in his face, in Satan's face, and he doesn't like it. And so he's going to fight you back. But the Bible tells us to withstand the devil, not to flee from him. I got that confused one time. We're to flee from our sin and from sin, but we're to withstand the devil. We're to fight back. But carefully, because we're also told that the angel, Michael, did not bring a railing accusation against Satan. He was careful. Remember, Satan's a powerful being. There's no need to spit in his face. There's no need to indicate we don't respect him as a power of evil. He is. Satan is a terribly strong being. He can also hide himself as an angel of light and fake people off and make them think that his power is from God, but he's not. He's an enemy of Christ. And so we need to take him as such and respect that evil power. But at the same time, Christ has already defeated him. And so he can't stand against us when we are in the Spirit. And so these other things have to be true for us to be able to stand strong for Christ. Satan will target us. But he also tells us in the latter verse 15, he said, they do not please God and are contrary to all men. You see, we can please God in being an enemy of Satan and allowing him to come after us and watching God's power be used through us to thwart the goals and the efforts of Satan. And to do that, we must be true to Christ, to the gospel, and to our place within the assembly. There's a second part of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. And it says, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. The tempter will tempt us. You know, Satan does not know our thoughts or our mind. He can't read our mind, I believe. There's nothing in scriptures that I can recall or know of where it says that Satan knows what we think. But then on the other hand, Satan doesn't have to. He just has to watch us for a few days. And he can tell where our weaknesses are by what we watch on television, by what we read, by what we do, the kind of language we use, the way we treat other people, and how we relate with folks in the assembly as well as in the world. All Satan has to do is watch that, and he can see our weak points. That's why spies have always been used in the military during the time of conflict. They can't read the mind of the enemy, but they can compile all kinds of data and information about those who are running this war to figure out what they will do next and find out their standard method of operating in warfare. Satan just uses the same principles with us. He watches us and he can see what we do wrong. He knows the Bible better than you and I do. And so he can tell where we violate it, and he can see when we do it often, and he knows we've studied that portion of scripture. He knows we know better, and we've chosen to disobey God. And so he goes after that, and he uses it, and he's able to conquer us. So Paul said he sent to know their faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you. So the other side is, we all need those who will come alongside us and help us, because we have weaknesses, and we need that help with one another. It's hard to do when you don't like somebody. It's hard to accept when you don't like the person trying to do it. And we need one another to strengthen our own lives. Fourthly, the assembly is a family circle with love prevailing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. The family circle with love prevailing. That's hard. Even in a regular earthly type family, there's often the lack of love displayed. We've seen families that have been torn apart by the lack of love. We've probably all seen terrible examples of bad mothers and fathers who treated their children so badly, and the children had to get away from it just to preserve their own lives. That ought not to be so among us, in our families as well as in the assembly family. We need to be careful that we not do those things to cause someone to leave our fellowship because of a lack of love. Now, that doesn't mean we can't exercise proper judgment and discipline when it's necessary, which hurts. But if it's because of a lack of love, that's a failure on the part of the assembly or on those who are displaying an unloving and unkind attitude. A family circle with love prevailing. Imagine, if you will, just for a few brief seconds, no more than that, if Christ died on the cross for you, but he didn't love you. He just did it because he was wanting to be obedient to the Father, and he had to do it, and he had no choice. I'd be afraid today, because after I accepted him as my Savior, I failed him. Would he continue to love me? He went to the cross and loved me in spite of who I am and died for me there knowing all my sins. Nothing can take away that kind of love. And so we ought to love as much like that as within us and help engender and build that love up even more and more. We need it from one another. Fifthly, it's a place of divine discipline. This is the ugly part of it. But it's just as important. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 6. Well, let's begin with verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. A place of divine discipline. We are not to steal the affections of another man's wife or another woman's husband, keeping in mind that the Lord is the avenger of all such things. Boy, I'd be scared to death to have the Lord on my trail to avenge something as bad as this. Now, we all consider ourselves as good, upstanding Christians, but I've known some people, particularly men, who have failed in this after years of service to the Lord in itinerant ministry that you would never have expected it of. The Lord is the avenger of all such. It's a scary proposition. It's a serious thing, and it requires discipline. You know, we might lose one person who behaves in such a manner, but it preserves the rest of the assembly. And there has been discipline such as this in this assembly. It brought tears and it hurt, not just to the person who was disciplined, but everybody else, and it should. The Bible tells us, if you deal with the sins of another, take heed, lest you fall yourself. If we're so arrogant we think we're immune from even this kind of vile sin, we are wrong. The Bible also tells us that our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know it? We don't even know how wicked our own hearts can be. So we can't judge someone else as being less than us because of what we've seen. We need to tremble in our own shoes, realizing that I could be the same way. And so deal with that in love, not just for that person who's under discipline, but for the rest of the assembly, for protection. And in all things, remember, the children are watching, and they see. If there's no cause, there's no effect, there's no impact, it must be okay. But better yet is self-discipline, going to the Lord ourselves and confessing that and allowing Him to deal with us. If it's a public sin, confess it publicly and deal with it in humility and brokenness of heart that we've offended God and sinned against Him as well as our brothers and sisters, and allow the correction of discipline as God intends it to work its way. And it brings amazing improvement to the assembly. There's a benefit to that, just like good surgery does. Some of you have had cancer, as I look out on the group here. And the surgery and the treatments hurt. They're very painful. They're very expensive experiences. And it takes a long time to get over. But once the doctor says, you're cured, it sure feels good. It's a good thing. And probably most all of us have had surgery at some time or another. We know the benefit of it. And God needs to do those things to all of us occasionally to straighten out our wrong. And so we need to be kindly affectionate toward one another. And if we haven't already got this gentle affection and longing for one another, then we do tend to get harsh. And we don't treat each other right. Also, if we lack in tender kindness toward one another, we can drive another person to sin. Not that we have personal responsibility, but we certainly have impact. And we sure don't want to be used like that. Satan would love to use us for that fact. And sometimes as a group, we can become cold and lack in love, and that ought not to be so. Who among all the people of the world have been loved so much and benefited from unrelentless love from God, the perfect, holy, righteous God of all, looks down on us sinful, wretched people, and like John Newton said, with amazing grace, how sweet the sound to love a wretch like me. We certainly, of all people, ought to have a lot of grace and mercy for one another. And it just brings the joy to the assembly, because I'm loved in spite of who I am, as I've already been loved by God in that same way. And then lastly, it's a school for character development and instruction. And it's not lastly, it's next to last. I got one more to go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And he goes on and says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. A school for character development. Verse 9, he says, love one another. It's the basic fundamental of the Christian. It's the badge of the Christian, if you will. In the military, everybody has badges. Their name tag, their unit insignia, and then badges that they win for honorable conduct. Some for just staying in for 2 years, and others for longer than that. Maybe some combat ribbons or special projects that one worked on. But we as Christians ought to wear one important badge that others can see and they know what it means. They'll know you're Christians by your love for one another. The world can see that. They can tell. We can all tell when somebody's chilly towards someone else. And as Christians, there ought to be a warm love for each other that other people can see and feel. They can detect it rather quickly. Further than that, Paul tells in verse 10 that we should increase in love more and more. Verse 9, he says, you have love for one another, and everybody can see it. But brethren, you should increase more in love. You can't have too much of this. I can eat too much. I have eaten too much. But I can't love too much. No matter how lovable I am, or how much I love other people, it's never enough. And the same thing's true for you. We can't love other people enough. And we ought, as Paul instructs here, to love more. Now, usually that's fun. And it's a good part of our life here on earth to be loved. And it's also important and good for us and fun to love other people too. It helps engender joy in our own lives because we have more and more friends, more people we can rely on and call on, more people that we like to be with and we know like to be with us. It helps to build us up and strengthens our minds and our emotions. It encourages us in the faith as well as living in this life, which is often so difficult, by having more loved ones in our life, more family members that love us. Sometimes our internal family, not the assembly family, but our family doesn't love us too much. But then we get to grow more family members in the assembly. And we can replace those who aren't so loving toward us with those who are very loving toward us. Should be. Verse 11, we're told to lead a quiet life, to mind our own business, work with our own hands. That's a good adage. We need to mind our own business sometimes. We need to not see things. We need to not make assumptions or presumptions. We need to be careful what we think. It's good to presume good things. It's bad to presume bad things. That's how gossip starts. That's how lives are hurt, harmed, and even sometimes destroyed. Because folks don't mind their own business. And they think something's going on wrong when it never has. And we've probably all had that happen to us in the negative side. And we probably also realized we've done it ourselves and were embarrassed later on and hope nobody knew that we thought negatively about something. I don't want to use any personal illustrations here because it's too embarrassing. We need to be careful about this. Lead a quiet life. Some people talk too much. And you can't get a word in edgewise. And after a while, you don't want to. Because they'll just keep on going if you say something. And you want it to stop. It hurts your ears. We need to mind our own life, our own business too. I don't say too much more than that. We're also told in verse 12 to walk properly toward those outside. That means the unsaved world. We need to be honorable toward them. We need to be truthful, ethical, and moral with the world in our business, in our home, in our neighborhoods, and in our schools. If we're students, we don't cheat. If we're in business, we don't even take pens and pencils home to use at home. We take them back. It costs money. We treat each person fairly and equitably. We give them the same chance we want ourselves. We are good to those who are even unsaved. We don't expect them to live like saved people. They're unsaved. They're going to sin. And we can't think anything more than that about their lives. But that doesn't condemn them unless they don't turn to Christ. And if they haven't turned to Christ, they're condemned already. Pity them. Pray for them. Give them the gospel. Treat them well. And love them in spite of their sin with the hopes that they'll see by your love for them and for your brethren in Christ that they will want what you have. The world hates everybody, including the unsaved. And so they live in a miserable life, as the apostle says, without God and without hope in this world. They got nothing to live for but a retirement and then death. pretty miserable prospects. We got more than that. We got Christ and the hope of eternal salvation and glory with Him, the one who loves us in spite of who we are. In verse 13, have hope. Some of us walk around like we got no hope. There's nothing else for us. We're tired and sad and defeated. And that ought not to be so Christian. Sometimes it's just the muscular development in the face, and I got one of those myself. But they can tell not just by the actions of the muscles in the face, but by the way you treat people, your tone of voice and how you act, your friendliness, knowing that believers who die are not gone and without hope. There have been quite a number of funerals among us here in this assembly over the last several years. There will be a lot more. But when we have a funeral, it's also a celebration. It's sad for us because we've lost the presence of one we love. But we know that person's gone from the love of this assembly and its imperfection and the life of hardship and pain and age-related illnesses to one of no pain, eternal youth, and everlasting, unqualified love and no sin. Pretty terrific prospects for that person, and we're jealous. As we ought to be. It's a shame we can't go there first. In fact, John Bramhall said he would be mad if my dad got to heaven before he did. John's pretty mad today. But I bet he's pretty happy for my dad. So that's good stuff, isn't it? We have that kind of hope. And then lastly, I'll quickly do this one. Number 7, it's a hospital for the spiritually weak. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. What a terrific hospital. We exhort you, brethren. We beg you over and over again, please, we're pleading with you. It's important. We're going to say it again and again. Strong words here. We exhort you. Warn those who are unruly. It's the minor part of discipline. Sometimes, guys are especially like this, we like to ask questions like, what would have happened if Jesus had sinned? That's kind of unruly, because the scriptures are clear that Jesus did no sin. No sin was found in him, and he could not sin. There are other questions that lead nowhere. And yet this person won't just ask it one time, where you can take them to the scriptures that deal with the sinless nature and the impeccability of Christ, but they start going around to others, kind of implying that Christ could have sinned, you know. He had that choice. Or other such questions. Or someone who's an undisciplined person who disrupts the assembly. I'm not talking about making noise in the assembly, but in other ways. Sows discord among the brethren. You know, a lady in the state of Illinois in one of the assemblies went around to the other ladies and said, you need to take that hat off. You need to wear that. She was one of the elders' wives. I dare not say her name because I guess 90% of you would know who she was. Sad stuff. That's unruly. It needs to be dealt with. The brethren didn't deal with it because she was the wife of a prominent brother. One of the missionaries went to her and said, you're wrong. They were commended from that assembly. They knew what would happen. They had to leave. Lost their commendation. But the missionary wife was willing to speak up to her, known her all her life, and told her where she was wrong. Kindly, but straightforward. It's a shame. Comfort the faint-hearted. You know, sometimes we can tell by someone's facial expressions and knowing what's happening in their life, they need help. They need the comfort of fellowship and friendship and kindness and love and care and concern and presence of another face. We need to do that. We need to comfort the faint-hearted. Come alongside one another. Uphold the weak. Some people are spiritually weak, and we need to help counsel and disciple them, not just discipline them, but help them, encourage them, be a friend. Even the world has a little organization called Big Brothers and Big Sisters. And sometimes we need to exercise our sisterhood and our brotherhood and be there with them and help them with their lack of knowledge in the scriptures and their spiritual weakness and to prevent them from getting into sin by being there with them and making them accountable to you to help encourage them And then lastly, to be patient with all. Don't we need that? I certainly need patience. My wife knows that very well. And so do all the rest of us. We need folks to be patient with us. That little phrase years ago is still popular. Please be patient with me. God's not finished with me yet. It's still true. It's a good little phrase. We need to be patient. Folks are growing. There's spiritual improvement coming along. If we can encourage one another and be patient and wait for it to happen as others waited for us, God's certainly patient with us. It'll go a long way. And the assembly will be stronger and I dare say happier as we enjoy this kind of an environment. So as we take our checklist and we go down each one of them, hopefully we can encourage one another and we can make this life a little bit more fun than what it is without the encouragement of our brothers and sisters in Christ. I know in my life, now, on a personal basis, I have had much more encouragement and love from non-members of my family because of my two brothers that have basically left the Lord than my two brothers. Appreciate if you'd pray for them. They need it. And I'm sure all of you have testimonies like that too of brothers or sisters or sons or daughters or mothers or fathers, aunts and uncles and grandparents, who once were strong in the faith, but then left it, became discouraged by whatever reason, and gave it up, tossed it aside. What if somebody had gone alongside them at the right time, caught them in the problem, and helped talk them away from it? It would have helped a lot, wouldn't it? But so often it's the believers in the assembly that are the strongest and the most faithful to us. And that's as it should be. We ought to be able to call on one another and get help. Sometimes we ought not to have to call. It ought to just be there. So all of us, be sensitive toward that. And above all, be patient. And increase more and more in love. Let's close in prayer. Dear God and Father, we're thankful that Christ loved us. That He above all was patient. That He knew the love that we needed. He's come alongside us. He's built us up. He's encouraged us in the faith. He's even disciplined us. He's taken the strop of discipline and applied it to the seat of learning. He's encouraged us as well as straightened up our knowledge of the Scriptures. He's given us wisdom where we had it needed of, and He's also done the surgery that was necessary to make correction. Father, we thank You for giving us Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, for His death on the cross, and for this salvation that we enjoy so freely. May we be ones who give it to others, so we can throw out the rescue line to those who are dying around us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.